We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning right around verse 6. And I'm trying to kind of refocus on the text of Scripture and teach the Bible, which what I think I'm called to do, what I think is what empowers the saints, and trying to get away from cultural issues. And, you know, I keep wanting to go over and address certain things. We talked about that before. But I keep getting these little ideas or points. Is one, and I mentioned this the other couple weeks ago, is we are living in the culture of the Canaanites, a Canaanite culture. And I think if you, again, this is just me talking, you don't need to obviously agree with this, but if you understand, it's so frustrating. It's like, when are we going to become a Christianish? How do we bring this Christianity to our nation? It's like, we're living among the Canaanites. This is not, you know, a Christian nation. We're living among Canaanites. We have a Christian message. And if you understand that, if you accept the fact that we are living in a pagan culture that does understand Christianity, I think it kind of gives you some freedom to understand what's going on and even sharpen your own sword of the word and realize you're bringing truth to a culture that doesn't understand. It's like, why do they keep doing this? They're Canaanites. Why do they think like this? They're not Christians. The other thing I think that I just was kind of putting together, this is the kind of things that help clarify, because sometimes I get frustrated myself as I look at why is the culture going this direction? Well, they're going the direction of the Canaanites. So why? Because it's who they are. Is now we are going to have this group right here. Again, just this is not what we're talking about, but it will kind of pop up. Christian and Islam. Okay, we've talked about this before. I'm going to draw a line down here. There's the Christian camp, and if we go through this whole thing of Christians, they're a great group of people. They're peace-loving. They want peace on earth, goodwill towards men. It's Christmas. And Islam is also the religion of peace. Okay, religion of peace. And it's like, is that true? So, again, it's so confusing because there's a group that will say, absolutely not. They're religion of destruction. Then you got the group that says, oh, they're religion of peace. Okay, and they argue. It's like, well, I'm going to try to say it this way. I think they're both right. Because when you take Christianity, or let's go to Islam first, and you break this now into two groups, you're going to have, we'll call them the extreme. Okay? These are the ones, again, people say they've read the Quran or they haven't read the Quran or whatever. And again, I know limited amount about Islam, done some research on it, wrote a book, the Titanic Faith. I'm not by any means an expert. But as you look at the history of Islam, you look at the text of the Quran, you look at what they do, what they believe, how their eschatology is world dominion, not when Muhammad comes back or Allah comes back, but when they conquer the infidel. I mean, they're not about evangelism. I mean, we believe in evangelism. We believe in going to all the world. So we're both doing the same thing. We're both going to all the world. We're bringing a message, the sword of the word, the sword of truth, trying to convert people through the hearts, through faith, through truth. They're doing the same thing, but they're using a sword of either bow or we kill you. You can say, well, that's really not true Islam. Okay. Then you're going to have these over here. Yeah, okay. That's not really Islam. These are the ones that are the moderates. These are the peaceful ones. Now, these Muslims right here would not necessarily even agree with each other. In fact, these would be killed by these. And even you can read quotes by anyone who's teaching this, peace and just tolerate and get on. They will lose. Understand, it's so basic. It's like basketball. There's a few things you need to learn to do in basketball to win a game. And to win the game of the world, to win the game of the earth, you've got to have the biggest weapon. And argument. It's like, well, yeah, but what about, it doesn't matter. You've got the nuclear bomb, you win the world. You understand? It's like, well, we're all going to get together, and this is stupid, we're all going to get together and negotiate through this. Only because you're weak, soon as someone shows up with bigger weapons, they nuke your meeting, and they take over the world. It's like, well, we're progressing. We're not progressing. We're in the fall of humanity. The world has fallen. We are in rebellion towards the Creator. It's only going to get worse. Well, you know, if we negotiate, learn how to work together, that's the wrong reality. You're watching movies. That's not true. We're heading towards chaos. And the more we talk about and neutralize each other, someone's going to rise up with the sword and take over. Well, we just won't let that happen. How? How are you going to stop the weapon? We're going to talk to them. Try that in a street fight. I mean, eventually someone's going to show up and realize, well, you understand what I'm saying. So in Islam, you've got those that supposedly are peaceful and those that are the extremists. Who's going to win this battle? The extremists. Okay. Now we come over here to the Christians. There's two groups over here, too. There's the extremist. We're going to call them the fundamentalist. And then you're going to have your peaceful, worldly, tolerant, Jesus loves everybody, Christians. This is the Christians the world wants. You know which camp I fall into? This one. I'm not in this group. You understand? People that read their Bibles, that follow the text of Scripture, cannot stay in this group. These are just, we all just want to get along. Now, this group and this group are talking about working together. Because this group has rejected their text. They've rejected the vision of their religion, and they're selling out to the world. You may know these Christians here. The Bible, don't let it distract you. It's an old book. Jesus wants peace and love everywhere. If you read the text, and again, when I say fundamental, I'm not talking about bombing abortion centers. I'm not talking about killing people who don't vote for my presidential candidate. I'm talking about teaching the text of Scripture that Jesus Christ is going to come back someday. He is going to set up His kingdom. We saw last Monday night Jesus' first message to the public. If you read the text and put things in chronological order, you can study it yourself. But it appears Jesus' first public address, when He first went to the temple after His baptism at the Jordan River and made His first public message, it was not peace, worldliness, tolerance, Jesus loves everyone. It was, what have you done to my Father's house? Turned tables over, started a stampede, drove everybody out. And then they came up and peeked around the corner and said, who gave you the authority to do these things? And then He chewed them out again. He said, I'll show you a sign. You destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. It's like, whoa. Now again, which camp did He fall into? He's talking about someday coming back. And again, we could go through all this again. My whole point here is, while what's going on in the world, this is just one way of, you know, trying to figure it out. This group is going to continue to talk peace, unity, harmony. Some of them are going to call themselves Christians and try and drag you in with it. And these people are going to say, Islam's a religion of peace. Well, maybe to you guys, this is a religion of peace. Just like this right here, Jesus wants love, peace, and harmony on the earth, and He wants to rebuild the Tower of Babel. It's like, no, He's the one who created the tower, destroyed the Tower of Babel. So understand, these two are talking in one language. Then I am over here, along with many others, not that I want war, but I understand that the world has fallen and is in rebellion. And so over here, we're teaching the hope that Jesus Christ is coming back. It's not about killing Muslims. It's not about killing anybody. It's about teaching. We are in a war zone. We are in a dangerous situation. And if you don't recognize that, you're going to fall into this camp and be part of the problem that God is going to judge when He sends Jesus Christ back to rebuild His kingdom. So we are teaching, I am teaching, God is the creator of these people, these people, these people, these people. He's given them capacity to respond to Him. Because man has fallen, God sent Jesus Christ, who simply preached the message that was just, everyone, if you just get along and make the world a better place, it'll be all right. And then He lived to an old age, died, and left a good message. No, He died brutally on a cross, being rejected by the religion of His day, rejected by the Romans. He was crucified. Why? Because He didn't line up with what they believed, and He was dying for our sins. The message we have is Jesus is the Savior. He is the Creator. He's the Savior. And He's the soon-coming King who's going to set up His kingdom. Our job here is not to kill anyone. Our job is not to build a kingdom. Our job is to represent Jesus Christ at this point in history. We've got to engage in our daily lives. We are in this world, our daily lives, a job. You've got to take care of the family you're responsible for. You've got to be involved politically. You've got to take care of the society, the nation you're involved in. But there is no hope in that. for eternity. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. So yes, I'm a fundamentalist that rejects this stupid message because it denies the truth. And there are Muslims that deny their message. And they're looking for world peace. We just want a job. We just want to raise our families. We just want to be happy. But they're as afraid of these people as they are of anybody else. So right here, these people are indeed, in a sense, Muslims trying to take over the world. There is a showdown coming. And it's just going to be a matter of which group you're going to fall into, where you think you're at. And this group here does not have a sword to conquer the world physically. They've got a sword of the word of the truth that can pierce the hearts of these Christians who don't understand the truth. These people were created by Jesus Christ, and they can hear that same message and respond. In fact, the extremist over here who's trying to figure out how we're going to conquer the world can be drawn in by the message. And so, for example, my place in this picture is simply to remain a fundamentalist, if you want to call it that, keep teaching the Word of God to whoever will listen and explaining these things. But that's, again, where I see. We are living in Canaan. We are Christians that is split into two basic camps, the worldly Christians who just want world peace, along with the worldly Muslims who just want to get along and raise their families. And then there's those who are understand the Word of God that Jesus is coming back. And so, I don't know, I just wanted to say that. And that's because sometimes you see things, you say, how does this make sense? I mean, why is the world like this? And again, for me, what's going on in our culture? I think we're declining. And we're Canaan, and God, we're facing the judgment of God, and God may be bringing in Islam. And when Islam comes in, we can save them with the word of God, but they're coming in with their own religion, and they're going to roll over us. And what are we going to do about it? Well, some Christians are going to say, "Oh, this is great. We can compromise." The fundamentalist says we can't compromise because you've got a false religion, but we will share the gospel with you as you cut our heads off. It's like, well, how are we going to fight back? If the nation wants to stand up and fight, if the nation of America wants to stand up and defend our borders, they should do it. But don't anticipate that that's going to happen. A Canaanite nation doesn't have enough sense to defend itself. So it's like, why is America like it is? They've lost touch with reality. Don't expect anything great. They're going to talk, have meetings, and just get rolled over by someone with the weapons. What about our weapons? Well, if we want to use them, we can do it. But we can't use them to bring about the kingdom of God. The only one that can bring the kingdom of God is who? Jesus Christ, when he comes back. Our job until that time is to be in the world, not of the world, present Jesus Christ, and live our lives responsibly. And if our nation wants to defend itself, well, that's part of being a responsible citizen, is defending your nations, defending your borders. But if our nation doesn't want to, I don't know, what are you going to do? Okay. Now, some of that will make sense here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, because Paul is dealing with, in the Corinthian church, he is dealing with a church that he has started. He presented the gospel. Actually, it came out of a Jewish synagogue. We know that from the book of Acts. It drew in many of the Gentiles or the Greeks in Corinth. And as they began to grow, it drew in teachers, philosophers, people with ideologies that differed, different philosophies than what Paul has. And when I say philosophies, I mean the gospel message. I mean the Word of God. The idea that, like I said, God is the Creator, Jesus is the Savior, Jesus is going to come back and establish a kingdom. And we've got a job to do here today. But as he began to preach, he's trying to, in a sense, renew these people's minds to think in this godly philosophy, the godly vision of the Word of God. But it's easier for them to stay where they are at. This church, the Christians in this church, are actually being divided. They're having to either compromise and go back to the worldly teaching, and many churches do, and they just stay there. They still have a cross, they still have a church building, and they just stay and just keep teaching worldly ideas. Paul is saying, we've got an apostolic message that can renew your mind and lead you into a place where you can be empowered, built up as the body of Christ, and begin to change history in the sense of changing people's eternal destination. And here's that problem. They can feel, Paul has experienced it, and they can feel the tension in the church of the two philosophies, the worldly message and the gospel message, if you would. And when I say gospel, I mean more than just salvation by faith in Christ, but the whole Word of God. And the people are having to make a choice. They've been overrun with false teachers who have credentials, worldly credentials, and a worldly standard of evaluation, which you could think of a variety of things, a great speaking ability, great slideshow presentation, a large audience, a good reviews in the newspaper, whatever their criteria, it's going to come up, they've got a criteria that's like, wow, this is an impressive speaker. Well, Paul comes in and he says, that's not even what we're shooting for. We're not shooting to please the masses of people. We're trying to get you out of the masses of people over here into this new life in Christ and to grow in Christ and be looking this direction. Well, when the world is looking this direction and you're pointing this, imagine yourself in a movie theater preaching at the back of the theater. Everybody's watching the big screen and you're in back presenting the gospel. That's life. That's the life of ministry. There's so much like, wow, what a great performance. That's nothing but a video. It's like, it's a make-believe, they're actors. Back here in the back of the auditorium, back of the theater, we're presenting the truth. We're revealing Jesus Christ to you. And it's like, at the end of the review, no one even knew the truth was being presented in the back of the theater because everyone's like, what a great acting job. And that's what's in the papers. Everybody's talking about it. And so when they get together and evaluate, it's like, yeah, Paul, he... not much of a presenter, not much of a performance. No one even really knew he was there. It's like, and Paul's going to make that distinction here today, is you're looking at the wrong thing. You're being misdirected. Okay, so here we go. As you know, in review again, chapters 1 through 7, Paul's trying to renew his relationship with the Corinthians. There are some that have come back to him. And so now there's this group. There's those that are still in rebellion, but those that have come back to him. Chapters 8 and 9, he reviews the offering. You're taken down to Jerusalem, which means there's enough in that church that are on his side that are back in the truth. It's not about sides. It's about they're walking in the truth. This is not about Paul having a church. It's about Paul helping save people from the world. So he's writing about his passion for them. In chapter 10, Paul begins here. We're going to actually start teaching again, as you see in verse 6. Paul says, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. So he says, I, Paul, by the mercy of gentleness of Christ. And that's how Christ was. He is merciful and gentle. But at the same time, his first public message was turning the tables over. And one of the last things he said is, I will come back and there won't be one stone left upon another. I'm bringing this place down. And so he was meek and gentle. But listen, there's an alternative. And Paul's saying the same thing. I'm appealing to you in that same gentleness, but realize if you don't come along this way, there'll be hell to pay. Verse 2, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. In other words, he says, I'm coming. Because there is within that church now that Titus has come to the church and returned to Paul, there is a group that has come back to Paul's way of thinking. And it's not about following Paul, the man. It's about following Paul's apostolic message, which glorifies Jesus Christ. Without that, there's nothing. And so there's some that have come back to it. He says, so let me read it again. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. In other words, I would like it if everybody could come back to the faith. Everybody. Otherwise, I'm going to have to move in and I'm going to have to divide those. These are the guys that are on the right side and these are the people we're going to bring judgment to. Now, what that judgment, he's going to talk about it. We ended last week talking about it. What that judgment is or the punishment that he's going to bring. What is that? I mean, it's not the sword. It's not jail time. It's not some kind of persecution. It may be, as we can see in the last chapters, it may be an identification. This is wrong. It may be isolation, which we see in chapter 5, of have nothing to do with them. Turn your back on them. Put them outside the church. In other words, separate yourself. The punishment may be nothing more than just separation. But again, we don't know exactly what that is. Verse 3, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. Sound familiar? What I was just talking about up here. We live in the world, but our weapons, our war is different. Our war is against thoughts. Our war is against strongholds in the mind. We're trying to bring the truth. If anyone is going to sit down and have a meeting, if anyone is going to sit down and negotiate, it's going to be Christians who are going to sit down face to face with your friends, with your family, and try to reason with them. But realize there's a point where there are people that are so far gone. The Word of God, the Spirit of God, the grace of God, the gifts of God can always reach them. But there are people that they're done. They're and you can hear it in their talk. It's like they think they're right. They've got this warped philosophy. And it's like anything you say is mocked, is laughed at, it's ridiculed, it's illogical. Right, if you assume we're not created by God, if you assume Jesus didn't die on the cross for our sins, if you assume the earth is eternal and Jesus Christ isn't going to come back and set up his kingdom, I suppose everything I say sounds ridiculous. But if you assume there is a creator, you assume mankind is sinful and is destroying himself and Jesus is the Savior and he's going to come back and set up his kingdom, then everything I say, you better kind of put it in perspective from that worldview. But here Paul says, for though we live in this world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. They're not bombs, swords. On the contrary, they have divine power. This is the exciting thing. You are not in this war alone. I mean, who wants to save the world? Was this your idea? Was it your idea to present the gospel to the world that Jesus died on the cross for this? You just kind of showed up and caught up. The world was already happening when you got here. God had already had some kind of angelic conflict. He had already created the universe. Jesus had already died, ascended into heaven, and then the message, Paul's message, had already been presented, already in written form, and now you show up. So who's more excited about your ministry than you? Right here. On the contrary, they have divine power. There is a God who's more interested in you succeeding in your presentation of the gospel or the fulfillment of your ministry than you are. You have divine power. Not to destroy the world, not to establish your own religion, but to present God's religion, God's truth. You have divine power to demolish strongholds. And again, these strongholds are like fortresses or prisons or castles that can be seen on coastlines in the rocks. That's the image that we can see there. You can demolish these strongholds. These strongholds are thoughts. We can see that in the next verse. We demolish arguments and every pretension, lofty thing, that's a philosophy, as I teach this, that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. In other words, there are philosophies that rise up and say, no, you're foolish, you're stupid, you're incompetent, you're ignorant, you don't understand. It's like, no, there's a level of divine power that I can present to you a message that can destroy that garbage philosophy that you're living by. Sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Again, all our thoughts come into obedience to the Word of God, and we live out our lives with the perspective, with the priorities established on the principle that God is the Creator, Jesus is the Savior, and Jesus is the soon-coming King. And with that being established, we take captive every thought and put it in line with that basic philosophy. How valuable is what you are doing right now in this perspective? Take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready. Now, here's where we begin the new material. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. Now that's, what does he mean? He's not talking to the church as a whole, although we make application. He's talking to the Corinthians in 56 AD. He's on his way back to visit, he's coming out of Macedonia, coming back down to Corinth, and he sends this letter with Titus and a couple other brothers and believers, possibly Luke. He says right here, and we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. Now, as you see on the notes here, this is where I'm going to just pick up with some notes on what does it mean right here on page 3 at the top. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. There's two things here. What is complete obedience? Again, we're talking to the church of Corinth, or Paul's talking to the church. And I think, as I present this, a complete obedience at this point would be this, chapter 2, verse 9, separation from the disobedient and the rebels. In other words, there's a place where you need to separate, identify those who are in rebellion and separate from them. Identify them and come over and say, okay, I'm back with Paul's teaching. The next chapter 6, verses 14, 7, chapter 6, verse 14 through 7, verse 3, reject the false teachers and return to Paul's apostolic message. We could go back there and look. Let's go to chapter 2, verse 9, just so you can see this. Chapter 2, verse 9. I don't want to throw just numbers at you. chapter 2, verse 9. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there is anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ. Right there, they've already done it. In this situation, if it's the same man from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, or it's someone else, Paul has told them, separate from that person, turn your back on them and ignore them, and they may feel ashamed possibly. They may feel like isolated. They may feel like they're outside, and then they'll evaluate their situation and come back to the truth. And he says, this person here now has indeed, you did the right thing. You rejected the false teachers. You rejected the false lifestyle. And now that person says, I want to come back. Now the right thing to do is, well, come on back in. Because we're destroying strongholds in the mind. We're reestablishing correct thinking. And so if you're over there living in the world and realize, oh my gosh, you guys have the truth. Come on in. Welcome to the truth and start growing in Christ. If you want to come in here and start teaching garbage philosophy, then get out and go over there and fall with the Canaanites. We're going to keep teaching the truth. And anytime you want to come back over here, you're welcome to join us as we go this direction. But don't come in here and start taking us back over there. Simple case. And Paul says, I told you, this was a test. I want to see, do you all want to go over there? Or are you going to stay here and send them over there? And they send them over there, and that person got to say, oh, I want to come back. Now we go to chapter 6, verse 14. Chapter 6, verse 14. I'm not going to read the whole thing. And here it is. Again, you should be familiar with this. Chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. And remember, that's not a wedding verse. We always say, well, you shouldn't marry an unbeliever. That's another whole discussion. This is in the context of the false teachers. In other words, your church, your Christian life, your study should not be associated with false teachers. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? Again, you can read the whole context there. But that is not talking about you signing a business deal with an unbeliever. Because again, we're in the world. You can't just run around and make deals with Christians. You're gonna have to buy gasoline from an unbeliever at some time. You're gonna have to go over here and buy. I mean, you live in the world. And so you've got to, this is talking about bringing them into your fellowship and letting them teach you. It goes on and says this in chapter 7. We go on. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body, spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Verse 2, make room in your hearts for us. Or make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. So he's calling them back from the false teachers to come back to him. Again, he says other places. Well, look, you can see right here. I'm trying to see. I'm going to move. I'm trying to find a verse there, but I can't see it. All right, but let's go back to chapter 10, verse 6. Okay, so this gives the impression. It says, and we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. Their obedience being complete, I think, is establishing the fact that we want to follow Paul. If the whole church wants to go back over there, Paul says, I'm done here. I'm on my way somewhere else. Shake the dust off your feet and move on. But if some of you are ready to come over here, separate from them. Once your obedience is complete, we'll come back and make sure they're identified. And that's, I think, what I identify up in here. The second bullet point under 10.6, punish the disobedience, is not clear. We're not sure how he's going to punish the disobedience. But it would appear to follow the pattern of 1 Corinthians 5.1, where it's a disassociation, expulsion, separation from the rebels. If the church wants to leave the apostolic teaching, Paul will let them go and explain that. Okay, chapter 10, verse 7. You are looking only on the surface of things. And again, that means right here, you're not really seeing the big picture. You've got a false philosophy. You've got a worldly view. And so you're only seeing a worldly impression on the surface. What's really happening? Here it says, you're looking only on the surface of things. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as he. For even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than tearing you down, I will not be ashamed of it. I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters, for some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we are absent, we'll be in our actions when we are present. We do not dare to classify ourselves with some who commend themselves when they measure themselves by themselves or compare themselves with themselves. So I want to tie together verse 7. You are looking only on the surface of things. If anyone is confident he belongs to Christ, he should consider that we belong to Christ just as much as he. And so right here, you've got these two groups. You've got the surface, whatever. And I'm going to present two groups right here. He says, this is them. This is a very sloppy drawing. This is Paul. And he says, you're just looking on the surface. These people have some kind of criteria that looks like they're great Christians. They're great teachers. They're the people you should follow. And Paul's saying, wait, you're just looking on the surface of things. So they're comparing two groups. And this is going to continue to develop. Look in verse 12. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves with themselves. So Paul's over here. He says, now there's this group over here. There's the thems. And they're in this circle, and they're looking over here, and they're comparing themselves with these other people. It's like, oh, well, what criteria are they using? Well, whatever it could be. It maybe is popularity. It's maybe success in finances. It maybe is attendance. It maybe is who's got the wisest Greek philosophy. Who's got the best education? Who's gone to Athens and been trained in the philosophical schools? Whatever they're using here, he says, yeah, you're comparing yourselves to yourselves. You're comparing yourselves with a worldly standard. You understand? I mean, there's a variety of things you could plug in there. It's like whatever this number you're using to evaluate this person or the credentials you're using to compare this person, he says, we don't dare. We're not there. We can't play that game. Paul can't come and say, well, look what I've done. Because it's not going to even be anything impressive compared to the standard. Now, understand, when he says this in verse, I'm going to slip back into verse 7 again. I'm going to read verse 7 and 8. You are looking only on the surface of things. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as he. These people say, well, we belong to Christ. He says, well, wait a minute. You can't discount me because if you belong to Christ, so do I. What are my credentials? Because remember, Paul started the church. Paul's written the letters. He says, you can't just discount me. Create your own fantasy situation over here and say, this is what we're using for criteria. You've got to consider me. That's verse 7. Now look in verse 8. For even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us, and Paul is introducing that. He's alluded to it before, but he's going to exploit those. In fact, if you look on the notes, he's going to take that to an extreme. He's going to boast, notice the word boast, somewhat freely about his authority. And again, he's doing this not because he's arrogant, not because he's boastful, not because he wants a pay raise or he wants as big of an audience as everybody else has. He's doing it because this is where the truth is. This is the worldly criteria. It's only on the surface of things. They've got themselves their own little box over here. And it's like, oh, look how great we are. Oh, look how many you had. Look what you're doing here. Look at where you went to school. Look what you've got. Oh, that was a great statement. He said, whoa, 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 whoa. He says the world's doing the same thing. There's nothing new in this box. There's no salvation. This is just popular. You might as well be watching a movie. You might as well be watching Hollywood. It's nothing. He says, now he says, I may boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave me. And then he's going to say, okay, you want to see a show? And we're not there yet, but he's heading here. You want to see a show? He says, I will cut loose. I will tell you a story. And he's going to say, and not a fictional story, but he's going to tell them about, he says, let me tell you about a man. He says, a man who went to heaven. He saw the third heaven. He saw things that man can't even express. He says, now, if it's in the body or out of the body, I don't know. But he's, I mean, as when we get there, you're going to have to make the decision. Is he talking about himself? And I think he is, because why would he use as evidence for his own ministry somebody else's experience? He's talking about himself, and he's going to say, man, I'm talking like a fool. But he says, you drove me to it because you're so impressed with Hollywood, and you won't listen to me. All right, I'll tell you a story. You go, wow, Paul, if you would preach like that more often, everyone would come out. Yeah, he says, what I just showed, that was useless information. That was, how's that help you? I went to heaven and I saw things that no one can explain. I can't even tell you what I saw. Oh, wow, Paul, tell us more. Well, and I saw this, and I can't tell you what that is. And then I experienced this, and it's beyond human expression. But I was there. I was in the Spirit. It's like, oh, write a book, Paul. We'd love to see this in Hollywood. It's like, right. That's there's no power in that. I need to give you the truth of the apostolic revelation. God's the creator. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus is coming back. Oh, yeah. Tell us more about this. And so anyway, when he talks about boasting freely about the authority, that authority, and he's going to tell you, it's a very important word, building you up. This just flatters the speaker and impresses the audience. And at the end of the day, there might be a moment of motivation and sensation, maybe a little hair raising on the back of the neck. Well, I just felt the presence of God. But actually, it was just hot air. Nothing happened. He says, I'm going to give you truth. Because he's talking about thoughts. He's talking about, again, thoughts that can pull down the strongholds. Let's read this again, please. I'm going to go back to verse 7. That's where this is all kind of heading. You're looking only on the surface of things. And he's talking about ministry. His ministry. Now, we're not talking about, and again, we're not talking about ministries today, although there's application. We're not talking about churches today, although there's application. We're talking about the false teachers in Corinth and Paul the Apostle. This is what the argument is about in the text. Now, the application is, you know, make the applications. If you're looking on the surface of things, if anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider that we belong to Christ just as much as he. In other words, okay, if these people say, well, we're sent by God, okay. He says, you got to consider then, if you're sent by God, we're sent by God. How can you distinguish who's sent by God? For even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave me, watch, or gave us, for building you up rather than pulling you down. He says, my purpose as an apostle is not to come in here and destroy this. My purpose is not to pull this down and make fun of these people and ridicule them. My purpose is sent to teach them the truth and build them up in Christ. He says, I'm not here to destroy this. I'm here to convert these people and build them up in Christ. Don't make my ministry a ministry of destroying false philosophy. Allow Paul to teach and bring these people into Christ. So he says, I'm, again, read this. For even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave me for building you up rather than pulling you down, I will not be ashamed of it. I can't be ashamed of my ministry. In other words, do you think Paul, and I believe this fully, Paul, some people, well, he was short, he was stubby, he was fat, he couldn't speak well, he stuttered, he was just not a very impressive speaker. No. Paul stood in front of Nero and spoke. Paul stood in front of the Sanhedrin and split them into two groups. Paul stood in front of, they would send for the governors in Judea, would send for him in Caesarea to have him speak to them privately. Well, they wanted a bribe, but they still, Paul was a great, we've got his speeches. He spoke in Athens on Mars Hill. I mean, this man spoke from the emperor's private audience to the highest place of philosophy in Athens, to the highest place of Jewish law and religion. He spoke everywhere and captivated the audience. In fact, he spoke to riots and shut riots down speaking. So Paul is confident. Paul can speak. He commands language. He wrote the New Testament. He's not some fumbling fool that I just make tense. This guy was a trained speaker, trained by the greatest, one of the greatest rabbis still recorded in Jewish history. This man is known. So could Paul have crossed over and entered this competition with them? I have no doubt in my mind Paul could have become one of the greatest false philosophers, false teachers in New Testament history. He had the capacity, but he also had the commitment to Jesus Christ, the truth. He was making a commitment to the truth. I'm not going to go over there and play. So, for even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave me for building you up rather than tearing you down, I will not be ashamed of it. I will not be ashamed that I'm still over here trying to build you up in Christ instead of coming over here and being popular and having a cutting-edge message that looks like something that came out of Hollywood. I will not be ashamed of it. Okay, now he continues. He says, I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters. And I've got some notes there, as you can read there also. But the idea right here is, even in Jesus Christ, Christ came to save the world. He came to present the truth. And then he says, anyone who wants to come is free to come. Jesus Christ does not intimidate. Jesus Christ was meek and gentle. Judgment is coming. But it's like you live by faith. You come by faith. Here's the message. Do you want to respond? Jesus Christ could split the sky and come into the atmosphere and just say, make your choice. And again, he will someday. Again, if you understand, you know, the appearing of the Son of Man, however that works out, Jesus will appear and men will run and hide in caves when he appears, according to Jesus' word and John's word in Revelation. They say similarly the same thing. Every eye will see him, and then they panic and run. Call the mountains, fall on us, because there he is. The Lord is back. So Jesus will have that impression. He could appear and just say, bow your knee. In fact, it does say in Philippians, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Some will confess on their way to eternal damnation. Some will confess on their way into the kingdom. But everyone will do it. Jesus could do that right now. He could just say, make your choice. But he's not trying to intimidate anybody. He's trying to save you and present you with the truth and let you come freely. Because that's where faith comes. That's where salvation is at. Paul says the same thing. After saying, I will not be ashamed of this ministry. I will not be ashamed of it. I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters. I can't scare you into faith. Don't think I'm trying to frighten you with my letters. For some say his letters are weighty and forceful. But in person he's unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. Again, that amounts to nothing. You see it in there. It's contemptible and crude. Compared to all this great, you know, again, think the great presentations we see today. I'm trying to make some comparison of great acting and great script work and great, you know, whatever they do, lighting and all the things they have here. Compared to Paul's message. Paul's message, it doesn't have any of the Hollywood effects. It's crude. It's simple. It's unimpressive. And let's look at the words here real quickly on your notes, if you don't mind. Look at the bottom of page 3. For some say his letters are weighty and forceful. Weighty means burdensome. I don't want to make an application here, but I'm going to come real close. Paul's letters. Now, you know what Paul's letters are? That would be called the New Testament. Okay, the Bible. Some people say the New Testament or the Bible is weighty, also burdensome. It's so much study. Can't we just, you know, sing a song and love Jesus and just read some bumper stickers and refrigerator magnets? It's like, because that's, no one's interested in that. Some people say, yeah, my letters are burdensome. They're weighty. And forceful, which means vehement or forceful. It's like that's coming up in your face. It's like it's not leaving any room for group discussion. It's like they don't even give you room to express yourself. Right. You're the creator. You're learning about the you're the creation learning about the creator. The creation responds to the creator in his reality. Well, I've got my own ideas. See, that's the problem. You don't have your own ideas. You have freedom to respond to the Creator who will tell you His thoughts, His ideas. You've got freedom to express yourself in His reality, but you've got to learn who He is and what His reality is and what His Word is before you can adequately express it. Look at the Old Testament. When the Jews wanted to worship Yahweh, it took them 40 years in the wilderness, an entire tabernacle system, a priesthood to tell them, this is how I want you to respond to me. Well, that's all passed away. Now we're free in Christ. Okay, yes, but Jesus did give the apostles the commission, go into all the world and teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. It's like, and it's not a bunch of laws and rules, but there is a systematic way of thinking. It's the Word of God. The Word became flesh. We have His thoughts. We have He's expressed His reality. And so, when it comes to this right here, it's forceful, it's weighty, meaning it's burdensome. And it's forceful, meaning it really doesn't give you a lot of options. Right, because there's one creator, there's one reality, there's one text of revealed scripture. There's a lot of room in there. I mean, it's all of reality. It's all of eternity. but you've got to come into this frame of philosophy. Well, we've got our own ideas. Well, that's the problem. Some say Paul's letters are burdensome. You got to read. Even Peter says that some of the things he writes are hard to understand. You're going to have to study this a while. Oh, let's just find something simple to do. And it's forced. Once you understand, it's like, well, that kind of limits my options. I got to follow the Creator. Yeah, there's freedom there. There's joy there. There's completeness. There's eternity there. But not a lot of freedom to do whatever you want to do. So they're saying the same thing about his letters. But then they say, but in person, he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts nothing. But when he gets here, he's unimpressive. The word speaking ability is considered unrefined. You can see this in chapter 11, verse 6. His speaking is unrefined, it's crude, and it's untrained. Those are all words for it. In other words, he's not moving into this area. And over here, the Greeks, it was rhetoric. It was great speaking. They would go to school and graduate after years of schooling as a rhetorician, as a speaker. They learn the power of speaking. Now, this should make sense to us. They learned the power in the Roman Empire. They learned the power of public persuasion. And so some of the guys, many of the great leaders, would go to school and learn how to step up and present their thoughts in great, powerful language to sway the masses, because where's the power at? The power's with the people, even in an ancient world. Even if you've got a king, the king still needs an army. The king still needs people on his side. You just can't kill everybody. So he's got to persuade them, and the Romans learned and the Greeks learned the power of public persuasion. And if you had a good education in rhetoric, in the ability to speak to an audience, you could sway an entire nation. Now, does that sound familiar at all to us today? Not again, not one again, but it's like people that can come on and learn how to spin the media. They can do anything they want as long as they got the right spin and the right media. They're rhetoricians. And Paul is not a rhetorician. Neither was Jesus. Jesus would just speak the truth. You can just see Judas, who's, you know, public management. It's like, Jesus, you know, we've talked about this before. It's like, there's some things we got to tone down. I mean, they keep hitting you on this eat my flesh and drink my blood comments you made up in Galilee, and you won't back off of it if you just spin it off. What he really meant is, Jesus says, I meant, I am it. Yes, 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 yes. We know that you're the great leader that everyone's looking for, but you keep coming across like you're like eternal, like you're the Son of God, like you're going to come back on the clouds of judgment and judge the high priest. You can't tell the high priest you're going to come back on the clouds of glory and judge him. Yes, I can, because it's true. No, you can't. Not over here. If you're going to be a rhetorician, you've got to tone it down. They're going to kill you, Jesus. Yeah, I know, because I'm going to die for the sins of the world. No, 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 no. And even Peter stepped up and said, no, no, no. That's not the way this is going to go down. I mean, you can see him trying to get Jesus in this box of rhetorician. Jesus, you've got so much power as a public speaker. If we just, we need to get you some, we need to talk to some management. We got to get someone to help you out. And Paul's over here. And so when they say Paul is not, well, his speaking is unrefined, it's crude, it's untrained. It's Paul. You're not even familiar with this box of how to be a public speaker. No, because I've been given a commission. I am a herald. I am an ambassador. I've been given a message, and I can't tone it down. I can just read what it says. And so that's where he's at right here. If you go back to this, if you don't mind, I'm going to wrap this up here pretty quick. I'm checking my clock, seeing what time it is. All right, here we go. We are in chapter 10, verse 8. For even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than tearing you down, and he's going to continue to build on that, boasting about who he is in Christ, and he's going to end up saying a whole bunch of things that's going to really impress these people. But his purpose is, Paul says, my purpose is not to tear these people down as much as it is to build them up, but they've got to come to the truth to be built up. Otherwise, we have divine power to tear down these false ideas. It says, I will not be ashamed of it. I will not be ashamed of being this, you know, not being in this box over here of a great rhetorician. I will not be ashamed of it. I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters. There's no threats intended. I'm just telling you the way it is. Either you're with us or you're not. Either you're going to come over here and follow the truth, or I'm going to leave you over here with the Canaanites. But for some say his letters are weighty and forceful. You know, his letters are burdensome. The New Testament is burdensome, and it's like it doesn't give you any options. But in person, he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. It's crude. It's unimpressive. It's not trained. He can't even speak like these guys can. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters, meaning burdensome and forceful, is what we are in our letters, is what we are, excuse me. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present. I'm going to be as forceful and burdensome when I show up, some would say boring and unnegotiating, when I show up as it appears in my letters. Verse 12, we do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. Paul says, I don't dare, my ministry does not dare to compare myself with some who are in this box, comparing themselves with each other. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. When you stay in this box and start comparing yourselves with each other, you're comparing yourself with surface imagery, surface illustrations, surface appearances, and you're not really getting to the heart. You're just talking about who can gather the crowd, who can speak publicly, who can come up with the coolest quotes and have the greatest slide presentation. But he says, that's not wise. He says, you haven't even tapped into the truth. You can dance your whole ministry away over here in this box and never really get anywhere. He says, you are not wise when you measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves. They are not wise. Or instead of wise, I'll say this and I'm going to wrap this up. People who stay in this box in the Corinthian church that he's talking about, he's the people he's coming after, they are not wise, or they do not have understanding. You really don't understand what's taking place in this war zone called the world, where Satan is God of this age. Jesus Christ came and died on the cross. It's a great story, but it's brutal. It's got eternal ramifications. And if you're just dancing in this little circle of here, comparing yourselves with each other, telling cute little stories and who's got this and who's got that, it's like, and you never really get to the heart of the issue, he says, you really don't understand what's going on. You may have the biggest group. You may have the largest following. People may have a great entourage for you when you come in and say, we want to hear so-and-so speak. He's trained in rhetoric. He's got such a great speaker. He worms his way around and never really offends anybody. He says, yeah, you really don't understand. He says, if you're still over here, you just don't understand the message. He says, I'm over here. And then he's going to end up going off on this, and he's going to compete with them and blow them away as far as personal experience, as far as spiritual. But again, the things he's going to share on his personal experience, it's true, but there's no real power there. It's like we can glean from it. But what he's doing, he's even going to say, he says, I'm going to speak like a fool. I'm going to pretend I'm in this box. He says, I'm going to speak like a fool. I'm going to come over here, and I'm going to talk at your level. And when he gets all done, he says, I just act like a fool. Man, that was stupid. He says, you drove me to it. I care about you enough to come over here and compete here for a while to say, look, I can do this too, but I don't want to. This is people who don't understand. This is the truth. And again, that goes back to those where we spent last week and started this week up here. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. And if you're going to demolish a stronghold, there's going to have to be a confrontation. There's no demolishing strongholds over here. There's only flattery and building up strongholds. Over here, he's tearing this stuff down. So he says, we have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against, everything that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We will tear this down. He says, my ministry is not to come over here and destroy this. Let it go. My ministry is to get you over here so I can build you up in Christ and you can become what God's, mature or get saved, renew your mind, mature, be empowered, and fulfill your ministry. And that's what Paul's passion is, and we're going to quit with that. We'll pick this up in verse 12 next week. Paul's passion is not that he's got a bigger ministry. Paul's passion is he realizes this is the path of doom for the Corinthian church. You're just going to spin. He knows they'll come over here. There's growth. There's hope for them. And do realize the sad thing about this is, and not talking about the Corinthian church, we're going back to Paul. John wrote similar fashion to the churches of Asia Minor. The book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3. John, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John. He's writing to the churches of Asia Minor. And those churches are he says, you know, fix yourselves. Jesus comes and speaks to him. He says, if you don't repent, I'm going to remove your candlestick from you. Those churches were eventually overrun, and today they are the original, some of the original Gentile Christian lands are completely dominated by Islam today. And it's like, well, what happened? Well, the Islam would say, well, Allah's great. Allah's, you know, conquering the world. If you read the text of Scripture, Jesus warned them in chapter 2 and 3, all those seven churches of Asia Minor, repent. Otherwise, I'm going to come take your candlestick from you. These are things you're doing right. These are things you're doing wrong. If you don't, he says, I'm out of here. I'm out of here. I'm done. And they may continue as a church, but they're just going to spin away into worldly philosophy until eventually they're overrun. It's not that Allah's great. It's that the people gave up on the truth and Jesus just walked away from them. It's like, well, would Jesus do that? Well, he left the temple. He says that last time he left the temple, after he gave him his last sermon, he says he left the temple. He said, he told him, your temple is left to you destitute, and walked out. 40 years later, it's destroyed. It's like, he's going to come, but he's not going to play the game. And saying that's kind of where the Corinthian church was at. Some had come over, enough had come back to Paul, that he said, okay, we're going to keep disciplining you and training you, and then I'm going to come over and confront these. And this is where he's at right now. He's giving them a taste of what's going to happen when he shows up. What he's saying right now, he's saying in a letter that he's only about a month away from arriving and confronting these people. And it's like, well, he's boastful. He's aggressive. Wait until he gets there and he talks to these people face to face. Anyway, I'll quit with that. It's kind of a heated letter, but Paul is concerned about the people of Corinth. I'll pray and you are free to go. Father, we thank you again for the chance to look into your word. We ask that we may judge ourselves, that we may evaluate our own situation. We ask that we may walk in a way that is worthy of the calling you've given to us. We thank you for being our creator. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior. And ask that we would do our job, do our service and our mission here until Jesus Christ returns. And we look forward to his kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.